Father in heaven, we are thankful for your kindness toward us. We're thankful for your love toward us. We're thankful for your constancy toward us in that you do not change. You have determined from eternity past what you will do, and you are carrying that out in time, and we praise you for that. We thank you for gathering us here together. We pray that you would bless our time as we look to your word, look to what it says about repentance, about our lives in Christ, all these things, and just pray that you bless our time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a couple weeks ago, we started this repentance quiz. And none of you have come to me in the confessional booth since then, which I'm a little concerned about, but not too much. Does anybody have a copy of their quiz anymore? The faithful few. I'm just going to review quickly for those who weren't here. Question number one, true or false, repentance is necessary for salvation. That's kind of a tricky question, though. It is true. But it sounds like a work that precedes salvation. Is that true? No. Okay. The confession says this: such of the elect as are converted at riper years. That means, you know, after they've lived a while. And therein serve divers lusts and pleasures, God in their effectual calling giveth them repentance unto life. Repentance is a gift, but it always leads to repentance. And, you know, can you separate the two? No. Repentance, faith, two sides of the same coin. We talked about that. Question number two. When a person is saved, he or she will not necessarily have any change in attitude towards sin. False. This saving repentance is an evangelical grace, the confession says, whereby a person being made by the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, doeth, by faith in Christ, humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it. In other words, you're sorry for what you've done, you hate it, and self-abhorrency, you don't like yourself very much. Praying for pardon and strength of grace with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all pleasing in all things. It's all so difficult to say. Anyway, number three, true or false. Saving faith and repentance are synonyms. I always want to say are synonyms. Read that again. Saving faith and repentance are synonyms. It's false. Even if they come at the same time, they're false. Faith focuses on Christ and his grace. Repentance focuses on God and his law. Number four, true or false, repentance is a good work for which Christians will be rewarded. False, because it can't be a work. It is a grace of God. I like what Waldron says here, which I don't often say. God does not forgive us because he considers our repentance to be a deed that deserves a reward. So that's number four. Number five, true or false, repentance is a one-time act. False. The confession of faith says, whereas there is none that doth good and sinneth not, and the best of men may, through the power and deceitfulness of their corruption dwelling in them, with the prevalency of temptation, fall into great sins and provocations. God hath, in the covenant of grace, mercifully provided that believers so sinning and falling be renewed through repentance unto salvation. And we talked about that. Basically, it's the idea of through repentance being restored to the joy of your salvation. Doesn't mean that you lost your salvation. It just means, you know, if sin causes, and it does, a separation between you and the Lord, then repentance eradicates that and brings that sense of closeness back together. skipping that. Number six, true or false? And now we're into new stuff here. True or false? We can hear too much about repentance. False. I think it's interesting because somebody commented several weeks ago that they don't hear much about repentance. And I'm like, well, I'm here to remedy that. But the other thing is, I think it's true, right? We talk about let's put it this way. If we talk about repentance, when do we talk about it? At conversion, right? Generally speaking, we talk about it. It could be during a gospel presentation or something else. We talk about it during conversion, and then we kind of put it on the shelf. The Confession of Faith says this: such is the provision which God hath made through Christ in the covenant of grace for the preservation of believers unto salvation, that although there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, yet there is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation on them that repent, which makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary. So we should have more sermons about repentance, about turning from sin, about all the elements of repentance. Okay, I like the way it says that too, the confession. There's no sin so small but it deserves damnation. You know, we tend to think, oh, that's not that big of a sin. Confession says, there's no sin so small but it deserves damnation. So, enough of the small sin, big sin stuff. Number seven, true or false? There is an emotional element to repentance. Why do you say that? Because it's called godly sorrow. Okay, I'll go for that. Sinclair Ferguson says this. He says, we distinguish three elements in repentance. In other words, there are three elements of repentance. First, an intellectual element. There is a change of view, a recognition of sin involving personal guilt, defilement, and helplessness. It is designated in Scripture as epignosis, harmartius, which is knowledge of sin. Let's look at Romans 3:20 for a moment. And would somebody read that, please? Romans 3:20. Okay, so what does the law do for us? It exposes our sin. It makes us aware of the fact that we fall short of the glory of God, as Romans 3:23 would say. That there's this constant falling short. Here's the standard. Here's where we are. We like to think that here's the standard, here's where we are, but we're usually not that close. So there's that intellectual element. He goes on to say that the knowledge of sin, if it's not accomplished by the following elements, it may manifest itself as fear of punishment, and that would be the non-godly sorrow, right? While there is as yet no hatred of sin. In other words, at the very least, there should be a knowledge of sin. That knowledge of sin can have two results. It can have a godly sorrow or it can have a worldly sorrow. Second element. First is intellectual awareness. The second is an emotional element. He says there is a change of feeling manifesting itself in sorrow for sin committed against a holy and just God. Right? David says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. This element of repentance is indicated by the word metamaloa. Never mind, it's a Greek word. If it is accomplished by the following element, or if it is accompanied by the following element, which is the volitional element, it is godly sorrow. But if it is not so accompanied, then it is the sorrow of the world, manifesting itself in remorse and despair. You know, when we think of people who were sorrowful for what they did but did not repent, we might think of Judas Iscariot. There are many other such elements. Then finally, so we have the intellectual element, the emotional element, and then the volitional element. Sinclair Ferguson says there's also a volitional element consisting in a change of purpose, an inward turning away from sin and a disposition to seek pardon and cleansing. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Restore me to the joy of my salvation. Those kind of prayerful thoughts. This includes the other two elements, which is to say the intellectual element and the emotional element. And is therefore the most important aspect of repentance, right? I know that what I did was wrong. I'm deeply sorrowful for it. And therefore, I'm going to do what? Stop. I mean, there's another way that biblical counselors like to phrase it, which is also a biblical way of saying it, out of the book of Ephesians, which is to put off sin and to put on righteousness. So if I want to stop worrying, what should I do? I could just say to myself, today I'm going to stop worrying. I realize it's a sin, right? The intellectual element, the emotional element, before the Lord, I'm sorry that I sin in that way because I know it is not right. I know that I'm falling short. I don't want to do that. I don't want to worry. So then what do I do? Okay, so I put off worry by putting on trust, right? And I practice those elements of trust, those actions of trust that not only, you know, I mean, there are two ways that you could do it, right? You could do the kind of, I'll just say, Roman Catholic way, which is to say, I'm going to externally show, you know, that I'm repenting from that. Now, are external actions wrong? No. But if they don't match what's going on inside, there might be a problem. On the other hand, sometimes we have to do things, and then what happens? Feelings follow, right? Somebody says to me, you know, I no longer love my wife. What's some good counsel that you can give somebody who says that? I don't love my wife anymore. Okay, start acting like you do, and guess what? The feelings will follow. Gerhardus Voss says this about this emotional element. He says, our Lord's idea of repentance is as profound and comprehensive as his conception of righteousness. Of the three words that are used in the Greek Gospels to describe the process of repentance, one emphasizes the emotional element of regret, sorrow over past evil course of life. A second expresses reversal of the entire mental attitude. And the third denotes a change in the direction of life, one goal being substituted for another. So if we just think about it this way, if my goal in sin is what? What is the goal of sin? Self-gratification, we could say pleasure, right? We do what we want, why? Because it feels good and because we want to, right? So repentance then would be to turn from self, self-love, self-gratification, and turn toward the Lord, turn towards his righteousness. Charlie, I would, you know, I'm going to stamp that approved, you know, 100%. You can't add the emotional element. In other words, you can't just kind of generate it on your own. You know, the more I think about it, you know, kind of working myself into some sort of emotional frenzy or whatever. But if that's missing, in other words, if there's no kind of sense in which you're sitting there thinking to yourself, I can't believe I did this. In other words, if you're not sitting in kind of, I just keep going back over and over and over again to this chapter, Romans 7. If you're not struggling and wrestling with it like Paul was and just saying to yourself, I hate the fact that I keep doing this. I hate the fact that I know what the right thing to do is, and I don't do it. I know what the wrong thing to do is, and I do that. And just kind of, you know, tearing your hair out and going, how do I get out of this? How do I get out of this rut? Who's going to deliver me from this body of death, he says. Right? He understands that he's in a spiritual war, but the enemy is himself, his own desires. He doesn't want to do them, but he does them. And if you're not struggling with that emotion and understanding that you're wrong for what you do, you know, if you don't have that kind of, I want to rip my heart out of my chest moment like David does after he sins and gets called on it by Nathan. If you don't have sort of the you are the man moments, I like to call it, then there's cause for concern. Why don't I have more regret? Why don't I have more sorrow? Why don't I think about the fact that it is my sin that put Jesus on the cross? Why does that not bother me? So I think that's a good, you know, good question to ask yourself. What's that? How do you get more of that? It's a good question. How do you get more of that, Charlie? Charlie seems to have a reserve of that. And I think that's right. Having a greater knowledge of the word and a higher view of God. You know, let's go back and let's just think, because we talked about David several weeks ago. If we think about all his actions that led up to the moment where Nathan comes before him and tells him the story, you know, about this rich man who ultimately steals somebody else's sheep and sacrifices it rather than giving up one of his own. We think about all the things that he did up to that. We could say David was seeking his own pleasure, doing what he wanted, right? But I think more importantly, what he did was he decided in his own mind what was right, right? And what was okay. It was okay that he was doing these things. First of all, because he was the king, right? It's good to be king and have your own way. But he was the king. He was entitled to these things and everything else. But essentially, he set himself up as God, you know, the determiner of good and evil. And so when Nathan comes to him, you know, and I always imagine, I don't know how old Nathan was, but I always imagine he's like 95 and, you know, walks in. I mean, it's like Yoda walking in, you know, and when he points his bony, I don't know why it's bony. I mean, Nathan could have been 400 pounds for all I know, but he points his bony finger at David and says, "You are the man." All the illusions, you know, all the thoughts of I'm in charge, okay, I'm the king, I determine what's good and right, I, they all go out the window. Because he's undone when he considers he stands naked before a holy God. There's no defense for what he's done. And God knew it. And he told David through Nathan, I know exactly what you've done. Don't think you're getting away with it. And David's response isn't, I can't believe I didn't get away with that, right? It's just complete, you know, self-abhorrence. What was I thinking? How could I have done these things? The joy of his salvation is gone. I mean, everything is gone. He realizes that his relationship with God is, you know, severed. Not permanently, but severed for a time. And that drives him to repentance. He misses that. While he's in sin, is he thinking, oh, I'm displeasing the Lord. Oh, I'm doing these terrible. No. But once it's revealed and he has that sense of guilt, the guilt leads him to sorrow. And sorrow leads him to repentance. Now I really sound like I'm doing a Star Wars thing. You know, and sorrow leads to, which leads to the dark side. Okay, never mind. I've got my eye on you. Brian. Yeah. Know more about who God is. I mean, we go, you know, if you read through the whole book of Job and all the things that are going on, and then you get to the end, you know, what does God do with Job? He says, okay, son, hang on for a second. Let me tell you how things really are, right? And once he does that, Job repents. We need a more full view of who God is. And once we really, if we think about that, who God is, And then we consider who we are, right? It's that gap alone should amaze us. And then that God would bridge the gap through Jesus Christ is an amazing fact. That's what leads us ultimately not only to repentance, but to, you know, joy and worship and all these kind of things. Yes, Corey. Good. You know, you just said something that just made me think. Even this morning, I was thinking about, you know, another, not that I'm going to do this quiz anytime real soon, but I wanted to call it the hypocrisy quiz. And the reason is because, true or false, every single person on the planet is a hypocrite. I think it's true. Even unbelievers, you know, somebody said false, but even people who are unbelievers have some sort of standard that they then fall short of, right? So I think we're all hypocrites in that sense. But the idea of having the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, reveal our sins to us, that would be a good prayer, right? Lord, I know these things that I'm doing wrong. What else am I doing that displeases you, Charlie? Can it, you know, if you're, you know, here, let's try this. If your view of God, and the question was, you know, do certain modern Calvinists have such a, I guess we could say, such a high view of God's sovereignty, seeing as how he ordains whatever comes to pass, including our sin, you know, can we then become almost inured, hardened, you know, against the idea of repentance, because now that becomes some sort of Catholic-like penitence, you know, in which we're re-earning God's favor, which is absolutely impossible, right? We can't re-earn it because we never earned it in the first place. So therefore, repentance is a complete waste of time. Or, you know, yeah, like a checklist. In other words, and here's one of the reasons why I want to talk about repentance anyway, because I think for some of us, it is almost a checklist item. You know, today, Lord, I know I did X, Y, and Z. Really sorry about that. I'll try better tomorrow. I think that's okay if you're seven. Right? I know I didn't listen to mommy and daddy tomorrow. I'll do better tomorrow. Okay? Yes. And that gets back to, you know, the question earlier, which is, you know, how do I kind of get to the point where I do have that godly sorrow? And I think it comes back to understanding, you know, again, the holiness of God and our sinfulness. You know, even as we think about repentance, there's still some truths that come into play, right? We still have our leftover sin nature that's not yet been eradicated and won't be until we're out of this body and into the presence of the Lord. And we need to remember, you know, there's always a verse that comes to my mind, which is Jeremiah 17:9, which says that our hearts are deceitful. Even when we think, even at our best moments, when we think, you know, I feel terrible about my sin, and I'm saying these are our best moments, right? When I think I have a full-orbed view of the glory of God, and I have a crystal-clear view of my sinfulness, and I hate the person that I am, and I love the Lord, even at our best moment of repentance and sorrow over our sin, guess what? I'm still falling short, right? I still am kidding myself. I'm still deceiving myself. Andrew, you did not write Romans 7. And I hate it. I mean, and I remember long before I was sinned, I'll get to you in a second, Charlie, long before I was saved, and I tell this story from time to time, I just remember, like, probably 16, sitting there with my best buddy Mark, who's now dead, sitting there on the hood of my Mustang and just kind of going, I don't get this whole becoming God thing because I can't seem to stop sinning. I can't seem to stop doing the things that I don't want to do and doing, you know, but in my mind, you know, I'm just on this righteousness treadmill where I'm going to try to perfect myself because that's the essence of Mormonism. And it ought not to be the essence of Christianity because it isn't the essence of Christianity. Charlie. Yeah. I mean, there is a sense of that, right? I'm glad, I thank thee that I'm not like that tax gatherer or whatever. I'm fighting the urge to pray for Charlie right now, but Jonathan, and good. And, you know, to just kind of take that washing analogy along, I was thinking, you know, the Ferrers have a few kids. And I just thought, you know, it'd be like, you know, you put your kid in this, it's been a while, but, you know, you put your kid in the bathtub and it's almost like you get them out and they go running in the backyard and roll around in the dirt again. And that's us, right? I mean, from the moment, even when we think, you know, we've repented and everything else, even though we haven't, you know, we just run right out and we're complaining or we're thinking about how it's too cold in the sanctuary or whatever, or we're thinking it's too warm. You know, like last week, I mean, just between us girls, as Mike likes to say, you know, I'm preaching last week and I'm thinking things are going pretty well. And somebody, and I don't know, you know, if you were in here, don't confess right now, but somebody like from the fourth or fifth row just gives me a yawn that almost like broke my eardrums. And I'm going, man, I must be really boring. You know, so I just, you know, but right away, I mean, I just go into sin mode. There's something wrong with me. And, you know, instead of focusing on what I'm doing, we just constantly, oh, you don't have to confess, Bob. It's okay. Okay. He was praying for me. Did you hear that? He was I'm getting close to my limit.
Yeah, I don't want to go.
Yeah, I mean, there needs to be that fear, right? Right. And that's a great point, right? We have this, I mean, it's innate in us, and I think certainly Satan comes alongside, you know, our anti-paraclete here, comes alongside us when we say, boy, if I was God, I wouldn't forgive me for the 679th time of doing whatever this sin is, the 12,373rd time of doing whatever this sin is. I wouldn't forgive. And you know what? Here's the good news. You're not God. And God is nothing like you, you know, which is awesome. I mean, can you imagine, just to interrupt you for a moment, can you imagine, you know, Lord, please reveal to me all my sins, and we get like essentially an email with complete list, and you just go, okay, you're going to have to add one more to that because I'm a little overwhelmed at the moment. Go ahead. Yeah, I think that's exactly right. The more we realize the depth of our sin, the more we realize the greatness of the grace of God, right? Because he doesn't just say, you know, I'm going to forgive you 678 times. That 679th time, that's on you, bro. He doesn't do that, right? I mean, because if he did, we're smoked. Well, I think that's true, even if it's a Greek word that I can't think of right at the moment. I mean, he's eager, you know, to forgive. Yes. And I think that's right. I mean, if our objective is to simply, you know, modify our behavior, right, then we're wrong. If our objective is to change our thinking about who God is, who we are, and therefore how we act, you know, putting off sin, putting on righteousness, well, I think that's repentance. And, you know, I mean, there are churches that have a 180 ministry, you know, because you do a 180, and I'm like, why don't they ever call it like 179 or something like that? So close, but not a complete repentance. all right. Yeah, no, that's a good point. I mean, anytime we're thinking through things mechanically or, you know, setting up a series of rules that are somehow going to erase our sins, well, then we're functional Catholics and we're not doing things right. Other thoughts before we move on to number 8? We're going to get moving. Yes.
So while we're talking about rules.
Good. Good, Mark. Yeah, I think, you know, is it, for example, you know, our old pastor used to talk about this guy who had a problem with alcohol. And, you know, every day he would drive home from work and he would drive past this liquor store, and he would go into the liquor store and buy something to drink. So the pastor said one day, why don't you go home another way? crazy, right? In other words, you know, set up a rule for yourself to just kind of remove that one and make it a little harder for yourself to sin. And, you know, is that legalism? I don't think so. I think it's just saying, okay, I'm weak. I'm going to do something, you know. I have to do something to stop myself. Yes, Andrew. Yeah, I totally agree. Okay, number 8. True or false? Repentance and continuous sin are mutually exclusive. Repentance and continuous sin are mutually exclusive. False, true, false, true, false, true, 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 false, false. Yeah, I guess the idea would be about one particular sin. Yeah, would that be... Okay.
That last moment when you actually do move out, that's the intersection.
Okay. MacArthur said, indeed, repentance and sin are mutually exclusive. For one's sins will not permit one to return to God. That's the idea. You know, how do I repent? How do I, you know, stop seeking my own pleasure and turn towards worshiping God? Well, I have to turn, right? Thus, repentance is not merely a turning from sin, but a turning to God. Repentant individuals are said to seek the Lord and His favor, to tremble at His goodness, and be enticed to be reconciled to Him. There's a whole bunch of verses here, but we don't have time to do all that Bible stuff. Okay. Number 9. I mean, I have a list of like 14 verses here. Number 9, true or false? Jesus preached repentance as essential. Jesus preached repentance as essential. True. Let's turn to Luke 5. We have time for some Bible stuff. Luke 5, verses 27 to 32. Luke 5, 27 to 32. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Sinners to repentance, to change their minds. You know, you ever hear this verse or this passage here misused? I do all the time. Somebody will say something like, Jesus liked to hang out or party with sinners. Is that what he was doing? Clearly not. Verse 32 gives it away. I have not come to call the righteous, in other words, the Pharisees, the people who think that they're righteous because they have this external righteousness and who, you know, obey what they think is the letter of the law, but people who are immersed in sin to repentance. That's what he does. That's what we are to do. We call sinners to repentance. We don't have time for Revelation chapter 2, so we'll... Yeah, go ahead, Jonathan. Right. Repentance should be declared to all people, right? Number 10. True or false? Repentance does not necessarily mean one's life will change in any meaningful way. Good. I'm glad we're in agreement. This is from the Biblical Doctrine book. Genuine repentance will inevitably result in a change of behavior. It is important to note, though, that the behavior change itself is not repentance. The call to repentance is not a call to clean up one's life to fit oneself for salvation. That would turn repentance into a work of merit and would undermine the gospel of grace. Salvation is a sovereign gift of God's grace that the sinner apprehends by faith alone, precisely because it is impossible for sinners to satisfy the demands of God's righteousness by their deeds. But while repentance is not to be strictly defined as a change in behavior, a changed life is the fruit that genuine repentance will inevitably bear. Now, does it mean that somebody's life is going to be completely changed when they repent? No. You know, I do really like what MacArthur says when he says that it's the direction of your life, not the perfection. If we had to, you know, if we can only say, well, I'm repentant at the moment of perfection, then we would never repent. Thoughts or questions? Okay. During his ministry to the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Paul proclaimed to Jews and Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. That's Acts 26:20. Similarly, John the Baptist demanded that those who professed to be repentant bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Now, again, I want to make clear that the fruit of repentance is not, we don't run around looking for the fruit of repentance in order to determine somebody's salvation. When we baptize people, what are we looking for when, you know, if I'm going to baptize somebody, since I'm doing it now? What am I looking for? Okay. Signs of regeneration, which would be what? I'm sorry? A love for Christ. Agreement with the gospel. Sensitivity to sin. Bob? Godly sorrow for sin. All these things, you know, just looking. Now, do I say, you know, have you stopped sinning? I might say that, but if the answer is yes, then I'm going to go, okay, well, baptism isn't for you yet because you don't get it. If somebody comes up to me and says, I've reached perfection, I need to be baptized, I'm like, well, then I need to be taught by you. Please. We will not stop sinning, but we ought not to stop repenting either, because we definitely need to repent. Any other thoughts before we close in prayer? All right, let's close. Father, we thank you for forgiveness of sin. We thank you that you are not toward your children some kind of great accountant who merely tracks our sins and looks forward to extracting payment, but that you, in your great love and mercy, sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take our sin, to take the full payment and penalty for it and to pay it, that we might be redeemed, that we might be granted forgiveness. And Father, even as we think about repentance, Father, we would pray that your Spirit would reveal to us our sins, that we would be broken and sorrowful over them, and that we would come to you in sorrow and in repentance, but also as your children, understanding that you will forgive. We ought never not to ever presume on that grace, but to be thankful for it. And Father, I pray that for anybody here who's struggling in terms of repenting of sin, that they would be reminded afresh of our need to consistently, constantly study the Word of God to grasp not just your holiness, but your transcendence, your love, all your attributes, that we might recognize our sinfulness, our lowly estates, and better grasp the grace that you grant us in salvation, reconciling us to yourself. Father, let us never presume on that grace and repent of it when we do, because we will. Father, we thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.